So I tend to be a pacer as I walk around. I don't know why. I just do. And the more my family tells me that I pace and it bothers them, the more I pace and bother, you know, the more I end up doing it. So I apologize as I kind of walk around. I'm not trying to pick up. I'm sure it's a habit he picked up from me. He picks up many things from me. He looks up to me in many ways, I'm sure. So we got through yesterday we used the instance of Peter and John going to the temple and their healing and their subsequent arrest to launch into a discussion about the doctrine of the resurrection. And again, not in any particular order, but we kind of thrown up as the ideas that fit into what we understand the doctrine of the resurrection to be, that it covers hope from escape from death, that it'd be at the end of the days, that, you know, we'd be resurrected here in the earth, that we'd be raised for judgment, that raising is not universal, however, and that for those that are deemed worthy, the benefit or the reward is immortality from at that time. Now, we left off with three on the far right side, as we've kind of been going through and seeing how each one of these verses that contributed to our understanding, I left these three off as kind of the side of being a little different and something we should give a little bit more in depth to. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians, and this is going to be passages we're all very familiar with, but they're worth always reviewing and seeing what details are in there for us. So 1 Thessalonians, starting verse 13 through the end of the chapter. But I would not have you be ignorant, brother, concerning them which were asleep, if you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are also asleep in Jesus will God will with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or that is precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that they'll ever be with the Lord. And it's an important point here at the end here, right? Wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. And here in Thessalonians, we have a very comforting picture of the resurrection. And that is Paul's intention. He prefaces at the beginning, and he ends with a reminder. We have those brothers and sisters at Thessalonica were understandably saddened by the deaths of their members. Paul reminds them that they are asleep. They will be raised when Christ returns to the earth. The promise is immortality. He does not mention judgment and rejection here, right? That's because that's not what he's trying to accomplish, right? He's trying to be very positive. He wants to be very comforting. That's the intention of all of this aspect. So those parts are mentioned there, but we have the rest of it. So in addition to this comfort, resurrection is our hope to escaping death. We hope and we know because it is a certainty that God will raise us in the last day. Those that found worthy will have immortality. Paul is speaking to the household. So this is the hope for the household. Again, we infer that to be not universal. And this is all when Jesus returns to the earth and descends to come to his kingdom. So we have all of these ideas, again, adding to our list. I'm going to go out of order here and take Revelation 21st. And I have an asterisk up there for a reason. I kind of alluded to this yesterday. Let's go to Revelation 20. And we'll read it first and then tell you why I'm putting it up here and having us discuss it under the doctrine of resurrection. Revelation 20, and I'm going to read 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works.
And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and dead, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. All right, so this is based off the first verse there we read in verse 11. This is sometimes called the Great White Throne judgment, although I'm not exactly sure how frequently in Christadelphianism we use that term, but that's kind of what it's called. Now, the contingent here is whether we're talking about the resurrection that we, resurrection and judgment that we're hopefully to be called to, or whether this is the resurrection at the end of the kingdom millennium. In favor of the end of the millennium perspective, is this passage does come after the loosing of Satan from his prison. And we know that, however, we know that in Revelation, not everything is always completely arranged sequentially. Sometimes you get the end first, and then you get how you got to the end there at the end, and you get to that outcome. But regardless of whether we take this to be the end of the millennium or talking about ours, every single description here is grounded in other scriptures that talk about the judgment seat to which we're going to be called. As mentioned last night, there's books, right? We have books that are in Daniel and Malachi. We have living and dead, mentioned again in many, as it is mentioned, many locations. Those at this judgment are judged according to works. That's Paul says we're going to be judged according to our works. We have rejection and acceptance. Lots of places like Daniel and John. There is the second death, right? So this may be a picture of the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. But even if it is, I think it would just be just as an applicable description to the judgment seat of Christ and his return. Everything we see here is applicable to that one. So the two must look very similar if they're being different ones. So I'm going to treat it as such for our list. So we have the end of days, we have judgment as well, and other things that we call put up there. Now we're going to deal with the longest passage, 1 Corinthians 15. And I am not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to kind of outline it and cover some points of it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's about the most extensive discourse on the revelation, on the resurrection that we have in scriptures. We could read this entire chapter, which is in response to some of the members at Corinth's contention that there was no resurrection. But we're just going to kind of outline it. In this chapter, we have what is the nature of resurrection. We have a discourse about our bodies, the purpose of resurrection. We have other topics. We have topics such as those who were witnesses of Christ. And he also includes a lot of difficult language in this chapter, which is create some confusion. Let's try to see what he covers here. Hopefully you can kind of see this high level outline that we're looking at here. If we're trying to summarize an outline the chapter, we'd start here. I think verses 1 to 11 are really kind of their history. They're the recent history that Paul's talking about, right? The history of Christ's witnesses after his resurrection. That's where he starts. Verse 12 is the main problem facing Corinth. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick. He reads in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is frankly a very kind of Sadducee type belief that's plaguing this ecclesia. They were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. He responds with a couple of counter arguments and a personal appeal to this challenge. The first argument is he makes is pretty logical. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we have no hope, right? He's pretty straightforward on that. That's really what he covers in verses 13 to 19. He next then changes his tack a little bit and argues about how our hopes will be realized through the resurrection. Christ was raised first. Those that are his will follow when he appears to establish the kingdom. It is through that process that death will be destroyed. Again, necessitating the reason why we have to have a resurrection. That's his second argument, right? Through the 20 through 28. He then gives a personal kind of appeal, a personal argument. And his answer is, I think we're all familiar with the life of Paul, and it's actually it's a nice dovetail that we're catching so much of Acts again in our mornings, because we're getting to review so much of Paul. Through that, we get to hear, we know his life, and what he says here is, really, what's the point of him and everything he's doing if there is no resurrection? What's the point of him proclaiming baptism? What is the point of him risking his life, or even the apostles risking their life, if there is no resurrection? So this is what he works through to get to. Now, a digression. I like digressions. Actually, I really love digressions. If you haven't noticed that, I love them. Couple of places. I think it's worth us talking very quickly about verse 19 here, because it is a very difficult verse. 1 Corinthians 15, I said 19, but that's not true. It's 29, right? It's 29 is a difficult verse. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, this verse has a ton of interpretations. I think the one mistaken interpretation that we're probably most familiar with is this verse forms the basis of the Mormon practice for baptizing for the dead. I think most of us are familiar with that, right? Like, that's why the Mormons go head over heels and do so much genealogy stuff, right? Because they're going to baptize. This is the origin of that. However, such a practice is completely unknown in all of Scripture, and it's really not justifiable for multiple reasons. For example, the command has always been, believe and be baptized, or repent and be baptized. That's always been the messages we've had so far. Clearly, the dead can do neither repentance nor belief. So that becomes a problem. Next, even within this chapter, it wouldn't make any sense for the Corinthians to be doing some kind of proxy baptisms if they were contending that there was no resurrection already. Those two things are completely incompatible. It doesn't make sense. Why would they be going to do some sort of other practice if they were already having trouble believing that there was a resurrection? What would be the point of baptizing all those, all for quote unquote dead? So that's kind of why those things are off the table. That kind of, any kind of, even though this challenging thing about baptizing for the dead, it's not, we're not going to interpret it that way. Third, who is Paul concerned with in this sentence? Is he concerned with those that he calls the dead? Well, not really. He's concerned with those being baptized, right? Those who are undergoing the baptism. That's the focus of his interest in this, right? He's interested in the implications of the quote unquote lot. But why are they doing it, right? He has no interest in the dead. So with that kind of statement, so a lot of people have tried to understand this passage by focusing on the meaning of that little bitty word for, right? For the dead, baptized for the dead. Or they try to focus on what does the word dead mean? I'm actually going to try to do the latter because I think it's easier and clearer. So I'll give you an example of one interpretation that I am going to tell you, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm going to disagree with it, but it's a common one. In Rusted Scriptures, I think a book a lot of us may have, Ron Abel says the dead is Christ, right? So it would kind of read as, what is the point of being baptized into Christ, right? I think that's an okay sentiment, this idea that he's talking about, why would we baptize for somebody who died? And that's the argument he's making. However, in the New Testament, Christ is never referred to as dead. He's always called alive, or he who was dead, right? He's never referred to as being dead. And that's really the entire point, right? Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Right? That's the whole point. He is not dead. He's alive. So, I mean, that's a common interpretation and one that people use, but
If you want it, you can have it. This one is not my idea. I've actually got it from an academic journal, but I like it in the term of who are these dead? I think if you look back, look with me at first in chapter 15, go to verse 5. And he was seen of talking after Christ's resurrection. He was seen of Cephas and then 12. And after that, he was seen about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. I think the dead are those that witness Christ earlier in the chapter. The idea is the dead are those that proclaim the truth or brought the truth to Corinth and convinced those in Corinth to be baptized in the first place. So we could read this passage as possibly saying, otherwise, what will those do who are being baptized on account of the dead, right? The literal dead who spread the truth. Or if dead persons are not raised, why are all these people being baptized on account of the people that are already passed, who were alive and witnessed Christ? Paul even kind of counts himself among the dead figuratively in the very next set of verses when he says, I die daily, right? So this is a really challenging verse. I gave you a couple different interpretations. I'm sure people may have others. But like I said, a little bit of a digression. And aside, Paul returns to answer another question about the resurrection within it. His second question about the resurrection, it's kind of a rhetorical one, is about the nature of the resurrection. In verse 35 says, how are the dead raised up? What body do they come? And we, again, as kind of when we read this, we must remember here that Paul doesn't mention any judgment in this passage. He doesn't mention the possibility of rejection. So we're talking about the outcome of resurrection only from the perspective of those that are found to be faithful servants, right? So we have to kind of bound what he does. And what he does in the next kind of two dozen verses are dedicated to the idea of a natural body versus a spiritual body. I think we've all read this and he comes through it. You know, he says, we have been born in the image of earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And the point I think the apostle is trying to make is that there is a qualitative but hard to define difference between us as human beings and those with immortality. He gives a lot of sets of contrast to illustrate that, right? We plant seeds, but what comes out of the earth is something different. It's not a seed, but it has stems and stalks, and leaves and branches and fruit. Likewise, we see difference between man and animal. There's differences between celestial bodies that they could observe. And we conclude with the reminder that we've been born mortal and that we are corruptible. We got that from Adam. We will hopefully receive our spiritual bodies in the second half. And because the kingdom is perfection, only those that are perfected can have a place in it. I think lastly, when we come through here in this big chapter, he ends with the idea that there's a relationship between the resurrection and the kingdom. He opens with the reminder that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Earlier in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he states, know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And here he expands upon that point, that only those that are incorruptible can be part of the kingdom, those that have put on immortality and incorruption. When will that happen? At the last trump, at Christ's return, and death will swallow it up. So let's round out this kind of list. We haven't changed our points, kind of our 6 points about what is the doctrine of resurrection, but hopefully, as you can see through what we've come through, this is well attested, that resurrection is our hope. That hope is limited to Christ and those that are his. It'll be the last trump or the end of days. And we hope to be part of that group that is raised to immortality and corruption, because that is our hope and our hope for escape from death. Yeah. So let's turn back
Acts chapter 4, because I know the way I'm going. It actually may be easy to forget that we are in Acts in most cases, but Acts 4, verse 10 through 12. And here we have Peter and John's response. Be it known to you all that to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, Peter and John preach that mankind's deliverance, that mankind's salvation and hope was not through our own human agency, right? That's what the Sadducees, if you can remember yesterday, that's what they believed and taught, that it was through their own agency that they could deliver themselves. Instead, ours rests in the hope of the resurrection. We believe that Jesus died, rose again, and that if we believe, repent, and baptize into his name, we will be called to his judgment, whether we are alive or dead, when he returns. All right, so we're going to go on to the next set of exhortation. This is going to be Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Pisidia. This is a picture of the ancient ruins of the temple of Antioch in Pisidia. They found it. This is in somewhere in Turkey, modern Turkey, that is. And we're going to cover this section. So let's do a little context. We're going to go to Acts 13 this time. Oh, my goodness. If this were to fall and hit. All right, Acts 13. Okay, so we'll put our hands. So a little context. This is Paul and Barnabas's first journey, and they follow a regular path. Right? When they come to a new city, they generally start by preaching at the synagogue. Right? That is the case here. They attend the synagogue and are recognized as traveling preachers, and they are invited to speak. So let's look at verse 14 and 15 to get us started here. Now, when Paul and his company loose, Now, when Paul and his company leaves from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So the exhortation by Paul covers the history of the nation, the promise of the Messiah, proofs about the Messiah, the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus. We're not going to read all of this, but we're going to pick it up at verse 39. Sister Stephanie, you got a row there of readers, I hope. We're going to be reading 39 to 49. However you all want to split that up amongst yourselves, I would appreciate it.
All things, which you cannot be agreed with the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of the prophets may not come. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, but if someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, people kept begging that these things spoken to them the next hour. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, the main halls of the whole city together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, saying against those things which were spoken by Paul, but predicted in the last week. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, both we turn to the Gentiles.
For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be of salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained into the eternal light believed.
And the word of the Lord is published throughout all regions.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So there's a couple things that if you're in a King James version, you might have noticed a couple edits that more modern translations have. For example, in verse 42, the King James version is wrong. It inserts the word Gentiles there, and that is not correct. It says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought them. That's actually incorrect. It's just they or the people besought them to go out. So it's really all of them out there. It's not like just the Gentiles asked Paul and Barnabas to come back. It was the entire congregation. So the audience that we're looking at actually has three groups that are part of it. In the first day, we have two groups, and that's in verse 43. We have members of the synagogue that are natural Jews, and we have members of the synagogue who are religious proselytes. And that's what they're called in the King James Version, religious proselytes. So who were proselytes, or what were proselytes? Well, based on the law, there were two types of Gentiles that could have been considered under this label of proselytes. First are those that have made a conversion to Judaism. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. We will eventually get back to Acts. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Let's also go to Isaiah 56, where we have been already this morning. We'll read it for a different point of emphasis. Isaiah 56. Verse 6 and 7. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting and take hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my offer, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer of all people. Here we have examples of full converts to the law of Moses, right? They are circumcised. They are following the requirements of the law. We see a lot in Paul's writing that there was the expectation of circumcision as part of the conversion process as well, even if it's a new church, right? That occurs a lot in Galatians and Corinthians. That's kind of, I think, the most obvious group of proselytes. There was a second group of other Gentiles that lived within the community that the rabbis would also refer to as proselytes. They were called proselytes of the gate. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. If thou shalt in it, thou shalt do no, shall not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant, thy maidservant may rest as that. These were likely not circumcised individuals and were not considered members of the covenant, but they lived within the area, right? They were required to follow parts of the law with the rest of the community because they lived in the community. Maybe we would term them in a very technical sense, kind of resident aliens in the land of Israel.
However, the challenge is the Hebrew word for both the convert and this kind of resident alien are exactly the same. Also is the Greek word. And so there's academic debate about when the New Testament talks about proselytes, whether it's talking about for full converts or those that were not true, complete converts, but just friendly to the Jewish religion. I think it's probably safe to assume, though, that what we read here in Acts, Paul and Barnabas' exhortation, that they're probably talking to a group that is fully converted to Judaism, right? That is, they are circumcised and they are following the law. That seems to be the priority issue of Paul's letters. In the broader group, or even that group, there may have been some Gentiles that were interested in converting, but had not yet as well. People like Cornelius probably fit into that group. But I think we should consider this as an entire group that's probably following the law of Moses, whether they were natural Jews or they had converted. So in addition to the two groups, if we go back to Acts, in the following week's address, it seems to expand the audience. In verse 44, it says almost the entire city. So this implies a much larger group than the synagogue congregation here in Antioch. In fact, in verse 48, Luke does refer to them as Gentiles. And I think we should probably distinguish any use of the term Gentile from the religious proselytes that were already in the group. So some of them may have been interested in Judaism. Some of them may have been friendly Jewish. But by switching the word, when he expands their audience the second week, there are pagans that are not Jewish in there. So let's go back to Acts 13. With Paul's exhortation and the subsequent response to the contradictions by the religious leaders, I want to cover two points today. Acts 13, verse 39. The first is verse 39. And by him that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified from the law of Moses. The second is verse 46. The dramatic conclusion, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, you turn to the Gentiles. So first, why would Paul say that it is justification is through Christ and that the law was unable to justify the hearers and doers from all things? And if you think about it, that is a really strong charge, right? He is walking into a synagogue. He is getting up in front of his natural brother. He is getting up in the middle of a religious service and saying, by the way, this isn't going to do anything, right? That's a big, big charge to come out with, right? This isn't going to accomplish everything that we hope it was supposed to. And that comment is coming from the apostle who would write that the law was holy, just, and good. And Paul says that. Let's think about what the law could do and what it actually affected. First, the law was limited to only providing long life in the land or death. That's it. The law... the law only can do those two things. Additionally, the law was a kept or failed proposition only. Failure on one part meant was to fail at all, and eventually the law condemned everybody to death. Thus, because it only had to do with long life and life, and thus because it only eventually condemned everybody, it could not affect atonement between God and man. Let's look at those two points. First, the outcomes of the law of Moses were fixed. It only granted two things under its purview: long life in land or death on account of sin. And that's an important point. The life promised to those who followed the commandment was solely regulated to life in the land. We're not going to read all of those references up there that you have if you want to see them. But let's look at Deuteronomy. We'll look at a couple, right? Let's look at Deuteronomy 32.
as a representative of this fixed outcomes. Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to read 46 and 47. And he said unto them, set your hearts into all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of the law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, that through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. That is not the promise of immortality. That is not reconciliation. That is, you get to live a long life in the land. Let's also look at Ezekiel 20, verse 11, for a little bit of a later commentary. Ezekiel 20, verse 11. This response is kind of to the implicit question, why was the nation exiled to Babylon? 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he even shall live in them. Again, sorry about they should have lived in land. Instead, they were moved out. Likewise, the law was exceptionally clear that the punishment for failure was death. Sorry to make you jump all the way back, but we got to go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so you shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The law highlighted sin very, very well. So effective that was the law in identifying and condemning sin, Paul calls it the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones in 2 Corinthians. So the law never promised immortality. That wasn't the outcome for keeping it. And with regards to these two outcomes, you know, you get to have long life in the land, or it's going to condemn the people for sin. The law was exceptionally inflexible. At Sinai, the people said, and this is Exodus 19:8, and the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? This does not allow for a partial success. There is no partial credit here. They said, all the Lord said, we will do. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be he that conformeth not at all to the words of the law to do them. James also points out that the law was a kept or failed proposition only. When he wrote, for whosoever should keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. You know, the law concluded all under sin. Paul also made that point very clear to the Galatians when he wrote, this is Galatians chapter 3. He wrote that everybody is eventually going to be condemned by the law. Galatians 3, I'm going to read 10 and 11. For as many as under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So eventually everybody is going to be condemned by the law. As a result, no man may be justified. We have to remember, too, that the law even cursed Christ. Look at verse 13 here in Galatians 3, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so I think here we see kind of some of the superb structure in the law by our Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't transgress the law.
He kept it, right? However, we have this one singular provision that says, on account of the mode of his death, which he had no choice in, it was done by other people, the law of Moses declared that Jesus was not worthy of a long life in the land. It's outside of his control, of course. He didn't do anything to do with it. He didn't break the law, but the law still condemns him. So we have the law in this one circumstance being unequivocally demonstrating to be ineffectual. It is ineffectual as a mode of salvation. The single provision prevented the Mosaic law from granting life, a long life, even let alone eternal life, to the one person who did keep it. And it assured, in the way it's constructed, that by the deeds of the law, that nobody shall be justified in God's sight. That's Romans chapter 3. So it's not possible for anybody to be justified by the law. So Paul's on pretty strong grounds when he says, you are not going to be able to be justified by the law of Moses that I'm talking to you about today. So, because the law was limited to only granting long life in the land, and it couldn't justify anybody, it could not be the means for the atonement. Let's think about how this works. The law could condemn personal transgressions very well. And also, too, people could be forgiven personal transgressions under the law by ample sacrifice. There was a mode for forgiveness. But the effectiveness of those sacrifices was always conditional on the better sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscious of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made for sins every year. For it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The law provided for the forgiveness of sins through the blood shed by animals. While very efficacious, they created forgiveness, or God gave forgiveness based on that action. These sacrifices were symbols only because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. You know, as these amoral creatures who are not associated with the transgressions of the condemned nature of man, they were insufficient. As Hebrews says, just stated, they had to be repeated all of the time. The animal sacrifices under the law were reliant upon the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. That's what it looks forward to. The same holds true exactly for us with the practice of baptism. Baptism is an effective symbol because it is a confession in the belief and a testimony of the supreme act it represents. The sacrifices look forward. Baptism is just looking backwards. It's all dependent upon him and his sacrifice. Now, with our last couple minutes, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul states here that it was impossible for the law of Moses to put down or condemn sin in the flesh. It could punish sin, but it could not be the mechanism that affected the atonement between God and man. That required God's provision of his son as a sacrifice. The sacrifice necessary to condemn sin was the blood of the everlasting covenant, the sacrifice that ratified the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was all made 400 years before the law was even given to the people.
What we're going to do now is pause, because Lord willing, next time we'll go back to Acts 13, leave the law alone, and then to move about talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant's cross. That's the second topic that he brings up. Thank you.